Apparently we're started. So before we get started, can y'all hear me all right?
Yes.
All right. Before we get started, let's go to the Lord first and get him to teach us, because we don't learn otherwise. Our Lord and our Father, we thank you for each other for this time to be together tonight, for your word, for being able to look into it and study it. And I ask you that tonight, bring up in my memory the things that we've studied this week, and teach your people out of your word, because I know we can ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Tonight, before we read our text, which our text is Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. That's day 4 of creation, right? Before we do that, let's go back and do just a little bit of review on days 1, 2, and 3, because it's kind of important where we ended up after the third day. We had a little bit of a break here. We have not talked about this for a few weeks. So just real quick, day 1, remember the things that were made: time, space, matter, and then light, energizing. When we talked about that, it's not a light source, it was light. Light, the ability of space to transmit light. Okay, we talked about that. Day 2, the expanse to the firmament. The expanse is, say, the area where things are. That's what we think of as outer space, right? And separating the waters under and over. In both days, at the end of day 1 and the end of day 2, we've got, other than the firmament in day 2, which is the atmosphere, part of it at least is the atmosphere, all we've got is water. That's all the scripture mentions. It mentions the deep. It mentions the spirit hovering over the waters. We've got water so far. And then in day 3, we gathered the waters together into one place under the atmosphere, right? And dry land appeared. And then plant life was made, whether it's in the ocean, whether it's in the sea, whether it's on land, plant life. Okay. And we talked about that. So that's where we ended up before day 4. You have a beautiful earth. It's green. Oh, goodness. It's lit. There's already light there. What's the source of the light? We talked about that. Right? It's God. He's always the source of the light, just as he is in the New Jerusalem in Revelation. He's the source. Okay. But as we get to day 4, apparently God decided he wanted a natural process, something in his creation to provide that light. And that's what we're going to see tonight. So let's go to day 4. And we're reading in your outline too. If you have the outline, will show you Genesis 1, 14 through 19. And I'm reading from New King James Version. It says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Actually, pretty straightforward, isn't it? Made the sun. That's the great light. Made the moon. That's the lesser light. The sun, the greater light, rules over the day. And the moon, the lesser light, rules over the night. And they do. You know, if you're ever out in the day, I mean, you determine whether it's day, whether the sun's out, right? And when it is, it rules the sky. You don't see stars. You can barely see the moon if it's in the right phase where you do get a sliver of a portion of the moon showing in the sky during the day. The crescent, waning moon, whatever. If you see that, you can just barely see it. It does not contribute to a whole lot of light here on the earth. But at night, any of you have night vision devices? I go out there with my night vision devices. If you're looking at in the middle of the night and you've got one that's light amplification, the moon just swamps it out. You can't look anywhere close to the moon. And the moon's not even a light source, right? It's just a reflector. But let's look at that. In the text, when it talks about lights to divide the day from the night, so lights, that's kind of a play on words. The lights to give light on the earth, light to give light, lights to give light. The lights word is maor. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, but that's the Hebrew word for it. You see it on your outline. To give light, or. So it's got a prefix on it to show that it's a light source instead of light. When it's talking about to give light on the earth, it's talking about the light that we saw in Genesis in day one when God made light. Let there be light. Okay. Not talking about a light source. Now he is talking about a light source, which is the Maors. Okay. So the greater light we already talked about, and actually it's the greater great light, because it said he made two great lights. And even the greater one to rule the day and the lesser one to rule the night. So he's got a greater great light and a lesser great light. Does this make sense? Kind of does to me. So we already talked about that. Sun rules over the day and determines whether it's day or night, and the lesser great light is the night. And the stars also help with the night. They shed some light. Right? And I love what he says about for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So he says, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And that's, everybody says, okay, so it's to tell time by. Well, to give light on the earth, that's the reasons. So we look at that word signs. The sign is ought. Ought. And it actually is translated signs or tokens or miracles or evidences. Now, you think of what a sign is. What's a sign? What's this? If you think about what a sign is, it's the little thing out there that says 35 miles an hour or 70 miles an hour, or, right? Or Bertram 11 miles or 1431, next exit. It's something that tells you something about, gives you some information you didn't have. Typically, you might have had it already, but anyway, it gives you some information about something that's coming up or something that's happening, something that's occurring in your area, whatever. It's something that gives you some information, right? So we're looking at the sun, the moon, the stars. They are for signs. He said that. Let them be for signs. So what kind of sign is he talking about? What kind of token? What kind of miracle? They're kind of a miracle in themselves if they're there at all, but or evidences. So we turn to Matthew. I want to turn to Matthew to see what we're talking about. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. And this is John the Baptist. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He said, what are you doing chasing off after John the Baptist? We're talking about day four. This is creation, right? We're still talking about signs. That same incident. In Luke, it says, in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23, and this is the ESV, right? The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent him to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. A sign. Actually, that's what John was asking for. How do we know this? Give me a sign. And what did Christ tell him? All those different things that he was doing. Don't miracles always, these are miracles, right? Don't miracles always point to God? The miracles we see in the Bible, which occur at three really specific times when they're performed through or by men, they're performed through men, right? They're always to validate the messenger and the message. Always. Always. And that's what this is. This is a verification of who Christ is. What is his verification? Is what he's doing. He's about his Father's business. And that's what the sign is here, I think. That's what we're looking at. The sun, the moon, the stars, and we're going to get into the stars a whole lot more, because the bulk of what God made during our entire creation week, if you're talking about mass, is all in the stars. If you're looking at numbers and you neglect the earth and the solar system, even if you want to, you've made no error. It's an error way out in the 15th, 18th decimal place or something. Right? So the sign, let's look at Psalm, see what the sign is. Psalm 19, 1 through 6. This is one of my favorite scriptures, one of them. Psalm 19, 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The heavens includes all that that's out there, all the stars, that's including the sun, the moon, the stars, all of that. All that. Right. And it says right here, that declares the glory of God. So how do you declare the glory of God? You point to God. That's all you have to do. All you have to do is tell somebody about God, and you are glorifying God. He's glory. He's the one that glorifies himself. All you have to do is point them that way. Reveal something to them about God. He's there. That's what the sun, moon, and stars do. They are there for signs. There's no way they exist without him. See that making sense? They just don't. It's size. We'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. But the size of the universe, it is gigantic. It is gigantic. And it shows his handiwork. His handiwork is if he's carving a little figurine or something like that. You understand that God, if I'm not saying he does this, but he can play with the universe as if it's a thimble. No, he doesn't do that. He sustains and upholds his universe, and he loves it. He made it, and he takes care of it. That's the science. It also says in Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The sun, the moon, the stars, the glory of the heavens, all of that is a statement that God is there and that he rules it, controls it, made it. It's not, as Psalm 19 goes on and shows, the first half of Psalm 19 is about the creation and how it witnesses, and we just read that part, how it witnesses to God and his glory. But the second half of Psalm 19 is about a better revelation. Well, a better revelation than the creation? Yes, a better revelation than the creation. This right here. His word. That's better in every way. It is superior in every way. And that revelation, the word, will lead to salvation. Can lead to salvation. And you will lead to salvation. For God's people. This will. All right, so we're still down to the reasons to give light on the earth. It said for signs and for seasons. Let's go and look at the word seasons. The word is moed. Moed. It's translated a bunch of different ways. Most of the time in the Old Testament, when seasons, is when this word that moed is translated, it's not seasons. It's congregation, a group of people, a group. Or, and that's 150 times. Feast, 23 times. Feast? Yeah, feast. Feast, 23 times. seasoned 13 times, appointed 12 times, timed 12 times, and those are the most, that's an order of the most number, highest to lowest, right? So it's mostly translated congregation, then feast, then season, then appointed, then time. Here it says season, but even when we say season, sometimes we just mean at the right time. Peaches come out in season. It's at the right time. When they get ripe, they're there. The sun, the moon, the stars don't determine the seasons on the earth. The tilt of the axis does. He says that's getting a little tricky. Okay. But God gets really specific when he's starting to talk about things. Look at this word, moed, congregation. Let's go to Leviticus 23. You guys are familiar with Leviticus 23 and 24, I'm sure. These are the feasts of the Lord. Leviticus 23 and 24 lay out the feasts that God commanded that they keep. The people of Israel. Okay. So let's go to Leviticus 23, and let's look at verses 1 through 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." Feasts. You say, well, that's because they eat food. That's because they eat a lot of food when they're there, right? That's why they call them feasts. Well, no, that feast, those words feast in that passage we just read in Leviticus, that's the same word, moed. It's the same thing. So if you don't translate it, it comes out to be the same word, right? And most of the time it means congregation, right? Feast, season, appointed time. You shall proclaim, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. They belong to him. He's making the appointment. He's saying, you will keep these. Why? Why? They are an appointment for God's people with God. If you look at the feasts are split up into the feasts that occur in the spring and the feasts that occur in the fall. There aren't any summer ones, but anyway, there's spring and the fall, the spring and the fall feasts, okay? One thing to keep in mind about the feasts, well, let's say this about the spring feast. That which they foretold, that which they gave the picture of the reality which was coming, has happened for the spring feast. The first one you're very familiar with, well, is Passover. Passover was a pre-shadowing of the real Passover that was coming, which we just celebrated. The real Passover. So the fulfillment of that Passover was the crucifixion of Christ. He was crucified at the same time, as the pastor just got through preaching to us. At the same time, the sacrificial lamb for the Passover was being sacrificed in the temple. He's the fulfillment. Those things, all these feasts that we're talking about here, which are appointed times to meet with God, are are fulfilled in Christ. Every single one of them. Passover and unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they kind of run together. Let's read in Leviticus 23, 4 through 8. I don't think I have that in your outline, but just listen to this. Or you can turn there. Leviticus 23, 4 through 8. I'm in ESV again. Passover. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. That's when Passover occurs. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread of the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. holy convocations. These are holy gatherings, gatherings together of people with God. These are appointments, appointed times. That's one of the translations of Moad, is appointed time. I think it fits better. It's not just about eating. It's not about having a whole lot of food. It's not a, you can translate it feast in that, but that's, these feasts are appointed times, meetings with God. And we actually did meet with God. Passover was fulfilled in Christ in the crucifixion. Unleavened bread was fulfilled in remembering his sinless life. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we come to the Feast of First Fruits, or the offering of the first fruits. Who's the first fruits? Who's the first fruit? In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And in 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." Christ is the first fruits. That's a fulfillment of another feast. And the last of the spring feasts is the Feast of Weeks, right? "You shall count 7 full weeks." This is in Leviticus again, 23, 15 through 16. "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, you shall count 50 days to the end after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord." That's the Feast of Weeks. That's Pentecost. That was fulfilled in the giving of the Holy Spirit. So the spring feasts have been fulfilled. They were holy convocations with God. They were set for appointed times, and he gave us the way to tell that. He gave us the way to tell time. He gave us a watch. Remember, he made time just a few days ago, right? So he gave us a watch, the sun, the moon, the stars, to tell when, as he was going to appoint, when these feasts would occur. He gave us the time to tell when to meet him. And when to meet him for real, also, if you're paying attention. For the people that were paying it, but you know, we're human beings, nobody was paying attention. Well, we have been paying attention, but we get it wrong a lot. We just do. So the days and years, we kind of have to be able to count days and years to know when you're going to be appointed time for various things. So the days, that word for days is still yom. Yomim is the form because it's plural. Right? Days, we're still 24-hour days. It didn't change. Okay. And years, the years are set by the moon and the stars. The Hebrew calendar, the Jewish calendar, the ones that the Hebrews used to determine when the first of the month came and when Passover fell and when the Feast of Unleavened Bread started and when first fruits was to be rendered and when Pentecost was to occur, were all determined off a lunar calendar. The Hebrews used a lunar calendar. It's a synodic lunar calendar. Synodic just means that you take the moon when it's in the same position in relation to a line between the center of the earth and the center of the sun. Okay, so it's in the same spot in the orbit. And I believe, if this is right, that the Hebrews counted the first of the month when they could see the first sliver of the moon after the new moon, after you couldn't see anything. You see the first sliver as the first day of the month. Okay. From that time, you count to Passover after the first month, 14 days, which is how we know that during the three hours of darkness when he hung on the cross, it wasn't an eclipse. The moon's on the other side. And it takes 29 and a half days to go around. It's not a calendar. The average is 29.53 days, and it varies, which is why the calendar varies, why the Hebrew calendar varies quite a bit, why it has to be adjusted every once in a while. Matter of fact, 7 years out of 19, every 7 years out of 19, they have to stick another month in. And they do that. You can tell when you need to do that. We already got the sun and the moon by the stars. The stars tell you when a year has gone by because the same stars are overhead again at night, at midnight, whatever day of the night, whatever time of the night, as long as you get the same time. Whatever that is, the stars constitute a fixed background for us. So we can tell when we've been around once. You can count off 360 days, which is, what was a Hebrew year? It was 360 days, 12, 30-day months. Actually, 29.53 on the average day months. We average from 29.3, which I guess would count 29, up to 29.7 or 29.8, which would probably come out about 30, something like that. But they would vary. So, I think this is just neat. He knew we needed a watch. He knew we needed time. Do you understand that when he's talking about the stars, the word that's used for stars wouldn't just apply to what we think of as stars, but also planets and anything else, the comets or anything else that we see appearing in the sky that you can see. All right. So, by the time you get the planets, there's 8 planets now. It used to be 9 when I was a kid. Now there's 8 because Pluto's not a planet anymore. We keep renaming things. That's us. We keep changing. Right. But still, their orbits, if you know the orbits of all those different planets, you have a very precise time keeper. Huge clock. Not just with 2 hands. It's got a whole bunch of them. You know, they're all over the place. Very precise. So looking at the star, the stars, which is all the other stuff that's out there besides the sun and the moon, all the other stuff that you can see in the sky. It mentions them almost kind of as an afterthought. He made the stars also. That's the way it's translated. When we're talking about the moon, it's kind of the moon and the stars. But it says, he made the sun, he made the moon. And then at the end of that sentence in the King James and the New King James, it just says, he made the stars also. That's the bulk of the universe. And for him, it might as well just be a little afterthought, a thimble that he's playing with. You really need to get an idea of the vastness of the universe and understand what it is that he's literally, it's not literally, what he's manipulating. What God is manipulating here on day 4. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. Well, maybe not in the detail I wanted to. I'm taking a little more time than I thought. But when we look at the stars, we know that they were made on the 4th day. We know the sun and the moon were made on the 4th day. Their light getting to us, not a problem. It takes 8 minutes for the light from the sun to get here. 8 minutes. Remember, the speed of light is 186,000 miles a second. Right? That's pretty fast. It's moving. Right? 8 minutes. The moon's about a second and a half away. It's a lot closer. It looks the same size because it's the same angle. It's a lot closer, but it's smaller. So it's about a second and a half away. But all those stars that he made on the 4th day, I think you could see on the 4th day. Pretty sure Adam could see him. He was made on the 6th day. I'm pretty sure from just looking at things. We use science when we look at things. When we get into science, sometimes we have in this sequence of lessons that we've been looking at in Genesis. When you use science for something, science is probably one of the least reliable things that we can use. Now, it's going to sound strange coming from me, right? But it is. We change it all the time. I just read an article last month. Scientists had to revise the size of the age of the universe down from 13.7 billion years to 11.4 billion years. Gee, we just lost 2 billion years. It's like that. At least these guys did, and they're apparently convincing some folks. Who knows? That's not very good. That's not very good. We didn't lose 13 billion years. We still got 6 days. Creation is 6,000 years, about, plus or minus maybe a few thousand. I think 6,000 is about right. Made on the 4th day, you see the light on the 4th day. There, when you look at the sky from the earth, from the surface of the earth with your unaided eye, you don't have binoculars, you don't have a telescope, you just got your eye. You can see about 4,000 stars. That's it. Now, MITID, at least one of those is the Andromeda Galaxy, and that's a whole galaxy, right? And it's a little smudge. You can't really tell. It's a whole bunch of stuff, not with your unaided eye. You can barely see it, right? But the point of it is, even at 4,000 light years, things are so far away, we can't see them. The universe, since we developed telescopes and binoculars and optical instruments and whatever, scientific instruments, to look at the universe that's around us, God has revealed more and more. It keeps getting bigger and bigger. It took a gigantic leap. We're just watching a DVD today. Edwin Hubble in 1929 discovered the redshift of stars, and he discovered the globular cluster that he was looking at by the redshift, which he came up with. Redshift equates to distance. Right? It's a long story on how you get there. It's fairly good science. It's held up for a while anyway. It's subject to change, as all science is. Don't ever listen to anybody who says the science is settled. The science is never settled, or it's not science. It's religion. And not true religion. This is settled, yet nothing else is. Okay, all right. But since that time, just in the last few hundred years, the number of stars that we can see have gone from 4,000 to on the order of 10 to the 23rd. 10 to the 23rd. That's 100 billion trillion. Now understand what we're seeing when we see that. Remember, he said to divide the light from the darkness. That's what he's doing this with. We're on our big telescopes. We're looking out into space, and we see mostly dark. In little spots, you can see light. And especially from the farther galaxies, we're not getting much light. I mean, you're getting photons. And we're basing all of these things that we're observing on interpreting those photons that we get, a few photons that we get. Everything's based upon on that. Still, it's holding up pretty good so far. And it fits with the scripture. If it doesn't fit with the scripture, you've got it wrong. You use science to help you understand what the scripture is telling you. You don't use science to change what the scripture is saying. Scripture says what it says. That's what we're trying to do tonight. What does the scripture say? Well, I think it's fairly straightforward. This passage is fairly straightforward. We're just trying to figure out, goodness, what does that mean? How did that happen? How did we do that? How do we make sense out of that? We're up to about 10 to the 23rd stars that we can see from the surface of the Earth, made on the fourth day, seen on the fourth day, and then we get to how is that possible. Let's go to I had passed out before. I don't know if you all got it before. A series of references to where it says God stretches or unfolds the heavens. And there's a bunch of them. There's at least 17 specific ones. And I'm going to read some of them now because they matter with this. We're going to look at cosmologies and trying to understand how the light from those faraway stars got to Earth. How did it get to Earth so fast? We've already talked once, at least once, back in the first introduction, about the differences in time, the rate at which time passes. Anytime you ask, how long did it take to do something, you are going to have to ask, by whose clocks? This, the scripture, is from Earth clocks. Here on Earth, this is what it is. That's the viewpoint. That's where it is. That's what we're talking about here. Okay, and we already talked about, we know that time passes at different rates in different places. We measure. In London versus Denver, a difference of about a mile in altitude, the difference in the length of the year is about 5 microseconds. 5 microseconds. That doesn't make a lot of difference, does it? Nah. For us, this little gravity well right here, no, it doesn't. Matter of fact, you got to have an atomic clock to measure it. You're not going to measure it with your stopwatch. So we didn't notice it for a long time. But when you came up with relativity, special relativity, general relativity, cosmological special relativity, cosmological general relativity, there are certain things that fall out of that. They are still good descriptions of the universe. They tell us certain things. They explain certain things to us. That just aren't explained any other way. And they work. The problem isn't ever the data you collect or a particular theory behind propagation of light or time dilation. Or the problem that we end up with the secular folks, the Big Bang folks, all that, always is an interpretation of that data and the results. The interpretation of data and results is always based upon an ideology. Everything's based upon an ideology. Everything. You can't come up with some kind of theory. You can't come up with a model without having an ideology to drive it. This is our ideology. You should have a biblical worldview. If you don't, you just got the wrong one. All right. By having a biblical worldview, I've talked before about John Hartnett, about Russell Humphreys, about Jason Lyle, and about the cosmologies that are coming out of their studies and their work. And the time dilation that can occur just falling out of the equations of general relativity and interpreting them from a biblical worldview. As a matter of fact, in taking your cues from the scripture, just as Matthew Maury did, who was the father of oceanography, he got his cue from scripture. A lot of people did. A lot of the greats that we remember from the past, the great scientists of the past, were Christians. And they got their work out of the scripture, at least from their biblical worldview. Maxwell did that. Faraday did that. Newton did that. Matthew Maury, like I said, an entire science came out of that just from reading in the Psalms about the pathways of the sea. And he went looking for them. And you know what? He found them. All right. Between Carmelli and Hartnett and Humphreys, they have two specific cosmologies, and they're good. They're good models. They don't hold up in every single instance, but they're holding up pretty good. And in particular, Humphreys is. I really like Hartnett's, but I can't get into the details of it right now, but let me understand this. Humphreys, I got to hit some of the details. The Big Bang talks about, it kind of looks like, people think of it as an explosion. Well, then I think about the difference between a black hole and a white hole. You know what a black hole is? Black hole, everything kind of goes in, nothing comes out, right? Well, it doesn't really say that, but the special relativity actually says what goes in comes out. Black hole is the things that are things are entering. The only thing that's what you see is that things are entering, so the gravitational potential inside is getting greater. Greater. Actually, it's getting less, but anyway. In a white hole, things are coming out. Almost as if the universe was being unfolded, spread out. So, Humphreys began from the idea that there is a center to the universe, and there is indication that there is a center to our universe. A secular scientist, anyone who proposes the Big Bang theory, they're going to deny that. The crux of the Big Bang theory is that there is no center of the universe, and there is no boundary. It is not bounded. It is unbounded, uncentered universe. Hartnett and Humphreys both have their cosmologies consists of bounded and centered universes. And we've talked about why there are reasons to believe that it is bounded and is centered. And science is beginning to pile up. It's starting to look that way. We talk about quantized redshifts. Quantized redshifts show that the stars around us, the distances occur at preferential values. The stars exist around where we are the observer, we're the observers, they exist around us at specific distances. One distance, and you know, there's a gap. The gap is regular. The gap is very regular. As a matter of the closer ones, it's 3 million light years. For every 3 million light years, you have a shell of galaxies around us. That would only happen in one place in the universe. If you move us a little bit from the center, if you move the observer a little bit from the center, that all goes away. It doesn't look like that at all. You don't get quantized redshifts anymore. That caused a lot of consternation in the secular community. They just don't want to believe that. They're having a hard time explaining any part of it. So if we have shells around us, we're in the center. We're also bounded. Humphreys added for that, he took Psalm 148, verse 4. He's just looking at it, kind of like Matthew Murray did, and looking at the Psalms and saw the paths of the sea. It says, praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Waters above the heavens. We know what the heavens are. I mean, when it talks about where the stars are, they are in the heavens. But there are waters above them. The stars. So remember when we talked about, when we first started out, everything's water. Water contains the constituent building blocks of everything in the universe. There's no problem with that. You can rearrange it. You don't have to recreate anything. You can just rearrange it. You'll get every element you want. And God's quite perfectly capable of doing that. And apparently he did when he made dry land. And when he made everything else, the planets and the stars. And the stars have planets too. So Humphrey's cosmology consists of an outer water shell. When he expanded the universe. Now, let me read a couple of the verses that we talked about him spreading out the heavens. Okay, I'm going to read some of these. Job 9:8. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Psalm 104:2. You who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Isaiah 40:22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Isaiah 42:5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Isaiah 45:12, I have made the earth and created man on it. My hands stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. Isaiah 48:13, indeed my hand has laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Isaiah 51:13, and you forget the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? And there are other verses that go along with that. That's just a few of them. He spread out the heavens. I happen to have my handy dandy little pocket universe here. So just to kind of visualize, you have to kind of see this as maybe expanded, maybe unfolded a few hundred times before we get to this point. But when you start unfolding something, when you expand the heavens, you don't have to just take and displace everything by space. And yes, God's not limited by the speed of light when he wants to do something, but you're not limited by the speed of light at all if you're unfolding space. Remember, we talked about space has substance. Space has texture. Space is something. Space is not just nothing. And just about every physicist you ever talk to today, secular creationist, like young earth creationist, old earth creationist, they'll all agree space is something. As a matter of fact, even Einstein said when he completed the general theory of relativity, it doesn't work without an ether. The ether, an old idea of what light was, that was something that moved light because something had to wave in order for light to be transmitted, right? We're getting right back to it. It's old. But if you take the universe and you start out small and you start unfolding it, I mean, it can get really big, right? You do not have to exceed the speed of light to do this. Yes, instructions for doing something. Yeah. You can end up with a universe that's good size. And whether it folded that way or whether it folded like an accordion. Some textbooks, when they show the expansion of the universe, which even the Big Bang guys have figured out, the universe had to be expanded at some point. It has been expanded. And you can take it like this. Right? Or you could even roll it up. And expand it like you're unrolling it, like a scroll. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, we'll get there in just a second. So, when Humphreys, his cosmology, is looking at that, and don't key in on Humphreys' cosmology, because it will change. Things will change. Things always change all the time, all right? But in part of his expansion, you get huge time dilations. If the universe, remember we talked about the difference in time, the rate of passage of time from London to Denver, 1 mile, that's in a gravity well, right? The whole universe makes a pretty good sized gravity well. If it's a Big Bang type gravity well, there's no difference because there's no gravitational potential across it. If you have a center and if you have an edge, there is a gravitational potential. And Humphreys calculated that at first and got about a 2% time difference between the outer edges and the inner one. And that's at the size it is now. But if it was just 50 times, this is a lot more than 50 times, I've made this bigger, right? If it's just 50 times smaller and was expanded from that, the time dilation is in the many billions. You certainly hit trillions. By time dilation, I mean time, if you were out, if you were out at the edge of space, you're looking back at the Earth, things would be appearing to happen slowly. If you're on the Earth, you're looking out there, things would be appearing to happen fast. As if you had your DVR in fast forward. Right? And when you... The reason you get the time dilation is because of that gravitational potential. As you compress it, the gravitational potential becomes actually greater because you have the gradient from the center to the outer is steeper, right? So when you move it just a little ways out, you get a much greater difference in gravity. And we're talking about potential energy. You all study physics at least to the extent that you know what potential energy is, kinetic energy is, stuff like that. This is what we're talking about, gravitational potential. And as you increase that, you can warp space. You do warp space. General relativity seems to require a fourth dimension. Carmelli's cosmology requires a fourth spatial dimension. Spatial. Not the fourth dimension of time. Humphreys requires a fourth dimension. It's a very thin dimension. What do you mean by that? You don't see it normal. We think we're living in three dimensions, but it's really four. And things can move that fourth dimension. You can unfold the heavens through that fourth dimension. And it seems to hold up that it's there. So when the Lord on the fourth day took the stars and made them. Remember, they were water. And he's changing them into the things that they are, which is mostly gases and stuff like that. But as he moves them out, he's changing them, right? He takes it and moves it out. In Humphrey's model, that gravitational potential well is even deep enough to stop time. So while it's doing it, no time at all. And as you spread it out, the gravitational potential drops off some. So you begin to, time starts to speed up as you get out. It sped up first the farther out you were from the Earth. Okay. What I'm getting at is that under that model, the farthest away galaxies would have appeared first. They would have come out of that gravity well first, out of that time well, the asynchronous, call it an achronous time, an achronous zone, a timeless zone, a zone where time doesn't exist. Or actually, it exists, it's just not passing. It's not doing anything. Comes out of there first. And it would start moving towards the center. And then as that timeless zone shrinks, more and more comes out, right? So as they get closer to Earth, they come out, and the light coming from them can kind of join together. This makes sense. You're in a three-dimensional sphere. All of it's coming out like this. So these spheres are the wavefront of the light is collapsing as galaxies, whole galaxies, come out of the timeless zone. You start to emit light, which is moving towards us. You get a kind of a light wavefront. It sounds like crazy science fiction, doesn't it? Right. But it's good science. It took me a while to get back, and we can really go through a lot of details, and I've already used way too much time. But to me, this was important and interesting. Okay, so when he said he made the stars also, there they are. Billions of years to get here, no problem. No problem. All happened in one day. For me, the Earth is the oldest thing. The Earth was the first thing made. The Earth is the oldest thing in the universe. A 6,000-year-old Earth is the oldest thing in the 13-billion-year-old universe. I don't have any problem with that. The science on that may change. Probably will. Usually does. It always has. But God's description of it doesn't change, and it fits. Now, when we look at this and we see God stretching out the heavens, they didn't have spandex in Hebrew in the ancient times, right? So it starts like a tent, so kind of like unfolding or whatever. But in any case, making it bigger. I want to end up when I think we're going to get to see this. The fourth day. It must have been absolutely awesome. Fantastic. And the only ones that were there to see it were God and the angels. I think the angels were made by them because they were there at the foundations of the Earth. And we've talked about that before. So. But in Revelation, in chapter 6. Verses 12 through 17, when we're talking about the sixth seal, which is, there's a little heading up there, that, which was added, called cosmic disturbances. Well, maybe. But it says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Does that sound like the reverse of he stretches out the heavens, he unfolds them like a tent? unfolds them, and then he's going to take them and roll them up like a scroll. So I think we're going to get to see that in reverse. And wherever you think about the rapture and when it occurs and anything else, well, whether I think we'll still be there to see that, whether you're still alive here on the earth or whether we've already with him up in, I don't know. I don't know, but we'll see this. And the reason you're going to see this, the reason for all of this is to glorify God. This is the reason for everything, is to glorify God. How do you glorify God? You reveal something about him to others. You point to him. You can't make him any better than he is. You can't make him any glorious, more glorious than he is, but you can show him to other people. But you can show him to others. He glorifies himself by revealing himself. This is one of the ways he's revealed himself on the fourth day. And I think I took too much time, didn't I? Let's go to the Lord again. Lord and Father, we thank you for your scripture, for the chance to look into it, for a glimpse of you, a glimpse of you at work and the things you're doing. And we thank you for the appointed times when you will take care of everything that needs to be taken care of. I've already taken care of our sin. We thank you for that and worship you here tonight. So, thank you for it. Help us to glorify you in everything we do. Not help us, cause us to glorify you in everything we do. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.